For the rest of you, you can open up to Romans chapter 10. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today. And so last week we looked at Romans 9. Hey, and I'm glad you came back this week after Romans 9. So thank you for coming back. And so last week we focused on God's work in our salvation, His sovereignty in it. Well, now we're turning the page to Romans 10, and Romans 10 then changes back to our responsibility in it and our role in it. So in Scripture, kind of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is almost presented as this paradox, which means something that on the surface appears to be contradictory, but when you really get down to it, it's not at all. In a paradox, the only reason that it seems to contradict is because our understanding and perspective is lacking or it's limited. So Paul brings us to the sovereignty of God in salvation, not to confuse us, but actually to invite us and not even to invite us to the mysteries of God, but to really just give us assurance in our salvation. So Paul doesn't bring up the sovereignty of God to make us doubt or worry. The Bible never one time actually points to God as the reason why somebody rejects him. And so we talked about the passages that teach us about God's heart. And we learned that last week in 2 Peter that Peter says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance." So even in chapter 9 last week, we looked at when Paul explained why Israel missed the gospel. They didn't miss it because, well, God didn't elect them. They missed it because they wouldn't humble themselves underneath the gospel. And so the point is that God has given you a sincere invitation to receive the gospel. And if you reject them, that's on you. On the other hand, if you believe and accept him, then that's the grace of God. And you know God was in it and he was at work in that. So I realize that when we try to put that all together, it kind of makes our brains hurt. I get that. That's part of the tension within this. But I want to share a passage that honestly just gives me a lot of comfort today and a lot of just comfort in life. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. And here's what Deuteronomy says. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of the law." Now, that was actually John Calvin's favorite verse in all of the Bible. And it basically says that, hey, there are things about God that are secret to us in a sense that God hasn't revealed those things to us, so we don't understand those things. And there are things that are revealed to us, that things that commands that we do as far as like go and preach the gospel, do a lot of things. And those commands we do, those are revealed to us. But there are things about God that, honestly, that we just don't know, and we will never comprehend this side of heaven, at least maybe not ever. But that's okay, because God has revealed enough to me for me to obey him and to trust him. And so what Paul says about God's sovereignty in chapter 9 says that I will be confident in what God is doing in my life and that he'll complete what he's doing till he's finished. And that is its only purpose. So in chapter 10, Paul shifts his focus back to our responsibility and our role in the salvation process. In the first half of Romans 10, explains how we believe. In the second part of chapter 10, explains how we help others, our role in helping others to believe, which we're actually going to get to next week. And so we're only going to get through the first 13 verses today. So have you ever asked these questions before? Did I pray the sinner's prayer right? Like, have you ever asked that question before? Did I actually do that the right way? Or how strong a faith do I need to actually be saved? How much faith? Do I need a lot of faith? Do I need a little faith? Do I need some, medium? How much faith do I need to be saved? And have you ever thought about, have I been sorry enough for my sins? Have I felt bad enough for the sins in my life for God to forgive me? I don't know about you, but a lot of Christians have probably asked one or all of those questions at some point in your life. You've asked yourselves, have I done this right? Am I doing all of this the right way? Well, this chapter reveals the simplicity of faith in the way that you help release you from any confusion that you may have about salvation. In verse 1, Paul talks about, again, his genuine heartbreak for the Jews. Look at verse 1. He says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation." So Paul is showing you this is personal to him. This idea of salvation, he wants these people to come to saving faith in Christ. Verse 2, he says, I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So the Jews' problem, he says, is not that they don't have the zeal for God, because the Jews were the most zealous people on earth. There wasn't anybody more zeal in their faith and in their religion than the Jews were. They put basically modern-day fundamentalists and modern-day Muslim and Hindus and Buddhists to shame. They had 613 Old Testament laws written out that they adhered to, and then they put traditions around those 613 laws to make sure that they adhered to those 613 laws. So they had laws on top of laws on top of laws. So Paul says their problem was that their zeal, as admirable as it was focused on the wrong thing. It was not pursued by knowledge about God, or it wasn't pursued with an accurate knowledge of God. You see, zeal for God is only valuable if it's attached to the right thinking of God, the right truths about God. So sincerity in religion does not mean that you're saved. The Jews were the most zealous and the most sincere people in the Bible in that sense, but they totally missed the gospel. But their zealousness led them to a dark place. It led them towards a self-righteousness. It led them towards a hatred towards other people. And we've all seen that, right? Religious zealous people can be the worst when it's not focused on the right attributes of God. I mean, they can be judgmental. They can be bigoted. They can be hard people to be around. I mean, just look at social media. Listen, if I wasn't a Christian at all and all I knew about Christianity was based on what I saw from a social media feed, I wouldn't want to be a Christian just based on what Christians are saying online. And so, listen, if social media is the basis for kind of what Christians are putting out there, we're not putting out there the right message, because a lot of our zeal for the gospel and for God is based on the wrong attributes. They're not correct. They're not based on the right truths. Listen, zeal for God is only valuable if it is attached to the right truths about God. Otherwise, your zeal takes you to a bad place like it did the Jews. Is your zeal for God placed on the right truths? Look at verse 3. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. You know, we've talked about, back when we discussed chapters 2 and 3, we talked about this a little bit. But at the end of the day, there are basically two approaches to God. One, you attempt to kind of satisfy or try to establish your own self-righteousness, and it comes in the form of D-O, you do, and you do, and you do, and you do to try to establish your own righteousness. Or you kind of don't do that, and then it basically righteousness is given to you as a gift in the form of D-O-N-E. It's done for you in what Christ has done. If you're convinced that you can do enough to be accepted by God, you will never submit to the message of what he has done for you. You're always going to try to be working up to God. You're always going to be trying to do enough for him, but that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about receiving the free gifts of salvation of what Christ has already done for you. C.S. Lewis says this, "What separates Christianity from every other religion? Grace. We obey in gratitude and love for God who saved us, not in order to gain his favor." And so that's what Paul is trying to tell the Jews here. It's like, it's not about doing for him. It's resting in what Christ has done for you. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So after you've received the righteousness of God, you no longer need the law to give you righteousness. You no longer feel the need for the law to basically, I have to work and do all these things to attain this right place before God. That was never the purpose of the law. The law was just to show us how sinful we were. That produces a different spirit in you. Let me give you an illustration. And Tony Evans gives a great illustration on that. I'm not really a big tea drinker, but I know a lot of people who do drink sweet tea. And basically, he says he never understands a person when he's given the option, he or she's given the option between sweet tea and unsweet tea, to choose unsweet tea just to put packets of sugar in the unsweet tea. He says, I never understand why people do that. Because if you've ever tried to stir sugar in unsweet tea, in iced unsweet tea, you'll notice that it doesn't really incorporate with the rest of the tea. What you're going to find is these little particles just floating around in your unsweet tea. And you take a sip and you just find that it's still bitter. So you keep adding more sugar. And then it's never really incorporated like it is with true sweet tea. And at the end, you just have about this much of sugar sitting at the bottom. And it's never really incorporated into the tea. Well, that's what it's like, Tony, what Tony Evans said was dealing with this illustration, that how it is with trying to sweeten your righteousness with the law. We're trying to make it to God, and we keep stirring in our own righteousness and our own righteousness, but it's not really mixing together. And at the end, it's still a bitter taste. It's not even the true sweetness that you can get from a true sweet tea. And at the end, you just have all of your righteousness sitting at the bottom, and it really didn't do anything to sweeten the rest of everything else. Well, that's true in your spiritual life. If you're just trying to add righteousness in to be right with God, you keep stirring, it's never getting mixed in. It's never incorporating because it's never supposed to work that way. The only way that it works is if God gifts you his righteousness in your salvation. That's the only way that we can truly become righteous and become right with God is through his righteousness being given to us as a gift and receiving that gift. Listen, the righteousness that Christ offers is the end of you stirring your own righteousness into your tea. He will make you into sweet tea. He will do everything for you that he needs to do. And so we see that the end of the law is for everyone who believes, because he has already fulfilled the law for you and he has put his spirit into you. So Paul continues discussing the difference in kind of these two approaches. Look at verse 5. He says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is from the law. The one who does these things will live by them. So this is a quote from Deuteronomy 30. So basically, after Moses had given them the law, Moses warned the people and basically said, the one who does these things will live by these things. So let me ask you a question. Is that encouraging or discouraging? I will say it's discouraging because let me flesh that out. Because if a man who does these things lives by these things, if you put that on the flip side of that coin, the man who does not do these things will die by these things, right? So either you do them and live by them, or you don't do them and you die by them. Well, here's the problem with that. Have you ever tried to kind of follow all 613 of these? Have you tried? How are you doing on that? Pretty bad, right? All of us are. The point of the law was to show us that we couldn't live up to the standard that God has set, right? So we need somebody else to do that for us, which is what Jesus did. And so when Moses said that to the Israelites, it was probably going to be discouraging. Maybe in a moment they were like, okay, great, we can do these things and we can live. But once they started trying to live these things out, what they saw is we couldn't do it. That's why they had the sacrificial system. Because they needed atonement for the sin for not doing the things that the law that God had given them. And so this was a discouraging statement to them. So get what Moses is saying here. It's like, you cannot actually live by this. You're actually going to die because of this. Verse 6. But the righteousness that comes from faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will go up to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will go down into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And here's what he's saying. Righteousness is not a quest that we're going out trying to do and trying to find. You don't need to go up to heaven in your zeal and for righteousness, or reach down into the depths of your heart with the willpower to obey, because we just can't do that. And that is because Christ, the gift righteousness of God, came down for us. He went into the abyss for us. You are not saved for your zeal for him. You are saved because of his zeal for you. He lived the perfect test for us. He faced every temptation that we would face, and he passed with flying colors. Because of this, when we repent and when we believe, then the righteousness of Christ is gifted to us. And now we can have a right relationship with God. Martin Luther calls this gift righteousness. It's not our own righteousness that makes us right before God. It's actually Christ's righteousness that makes us right before God. Listen, salvation for any of us is now as close as it is as your mouth and your heart. No matter how dark your circumstance it is, no matter how much you've stumbled in your life, no matter how bad your life has been or what you may have done, salvation is still as close as your mouth and your heart. Because salvation is simply acknowledging what Christ has done for you. He came down to earth for you. He went into the abyss for you. He came from the grave and back for you. It's simply believing, acknowledging, and giving your life for that. And then with your head and with your heart, you say, yes, I believe that what Jesus did for me. And you say, yes, that he is Lord. And that's what actually Paul says in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, so if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that Jesus went to heaven and came down to earth for you, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he died death's penalty for you, and having paid it fully, and if you do that, it says, you will be saved. Sometimes I think people think that this is like a 1-2-step process. You know, it's like, oh, first I have to confess, and then I have to believe, or something like that. You know, it's almost like this authentication process on your phone. It's like the 2-step process that they have now. You got to type in the number, then you have to put your finger down or something. That's not really what this is saying. What Paul is using here is a literary device called parallelism, where you say the same thing in 2 separate ways. If I were to say to you, you know, you will be married if you put a ring on your fiance's finger and you walk down the aisle and say, I do. Now, that is pointing to the same moment in 2 separate ways. It basically is the same way of confessing your faith. Paul uses this because he assumes that a genuine belief in the heart will convey in a public affirmation of what you're believing in your heart. You know, he's not saying that this is a 2-step process. Okay, first you need to do this, and then you need to do this. No, you're believing and confessing. It's all kind of this one motion that's happening here in your salvation. Verse 10 says, one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. So all those who trust in Christ in salvation will never be disappointed. One of the best illustrations I've heard on this is literally sitting in a chair. And all you basically did this when you sat in the pew this morning, all right? Or when you sat in your kitchen chair, in your kitchen. So when you sit in a chair, what you're doing is you're transferring all of your weight onto the chair. Because I don't know, have you ever not missed, or have you ever missed the chair before sitting down? I have. And it hurts, right? Because you're expecting that chair to catch you, right? So when you're leaning back, you're putting all of your weight back, and all of a sudden when you miss it, you hit hard on the floor. Your head basically hits the back of the chair and stuff like that, and you're in pain for a little bit. But what you're doing is because you're just trusting the chair, you're just putting all of your weight back, and you just think the chair's right behind you, and you're sitting. Well, the chair is designed to hold your weight, right? And that's what it is. And so that's what you're doing. When you're sitting down, you're transferring all your weight into the chair. And when you trust Christ, you're transferring all of your weight onto him. You're saying, Christ, I believe what you did. I believe you lived the life I couldn't live. I believe you died the death that I deserved. And I believe you rose again and defeated sin and death. And I'm putting all of my weight on you. You're trusting him to hold your life for eternity. And he's the only one that can actually hold you up in that sense. He's the only one that can hold you and secure your eternity because of what he did. And so in salvation, we're fully trusting him. We're putting all of our weight on him like we would do in sitting in a chair. And we do that, we perfectly trust him because of what he has done for us. And that's what we do with Christ. So the question that we have to ask ourselves from Romans 10:11 is, not have you prayed the prayer, or have you walked down the aisle, or have you gotten wet? The question really is, are you seated in trust in Christ? Have you placed all of your weight on him in trust, or are you standing in resistance? because that's what true salvation looks like. You're putting all of your trust, all of your weight on him. That's what confessing and believing means, that you are transferring your weight and saying, I believe you and I trust you with my life. Verse 12, since there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is how inclusive the gospel is. It's not distinguished by ethnicity, by background, by education, by social economic status, by righteousness. It says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, some may say, yeah, you just said that there's only one way to be saved, though, right? So that don't sound too inclusive. That sounds a little exclusive. Yes, but first, you need to realize that every single religious claim are inherently exclusive. All of them. For example, let's just say you say, well, I think just good people should go to heaven, right? Like, that's made the claim today. Maybe you believe that today. Well, that sounds inclusive, right? So if good people go to heaven, then who does that exclude? Bad people. Okay. Well, you say bad people shouldn't go to heaven. And so I suppose you get to define who bad is, right? If you think that, well, what may be bad is maybe subjective to where your moral stances are. Maybe if you're more conservative, then you would say that, well, someone who's sexually deviant wouldn't be able to go to heaven. Or if maybe you're a little liberal, maybe you think that someone who judges someone who of their sexuality may be put on that list. Listen, we all have a list of what is good and bad and what's right and what's not. Everyone has a line for who they think should get in and not get in. They are all exclusive. But the gospel of Jesus is different. It's a different kind of exclusivity, because the gospel teaches that our acceptance to God is not based on our own righteousness or anything about us. God gives salvation as a gift to us. And all who repent and receive it in humility and faith will be saved. Listen, what made the gospel so scandalous in the first century was not whom it excluded, but whom it included. Because the Jews didn't want anybody else to receive what Jesus was offering or what they thought God had promised. They thought it was just for the Jew and not for any other Gentile. That's what made the gospel so scandalous in the first century, not because it excluded anyone, because it included everyone. Listen, that it is the most demographically inclusive religion of all time. I mean, in that the world has ever seen. Listen, Islam is predominantly an Arab religion. Buddhism is predominantly an East Asian religion. Hinduism is predominantly a South Asian religion. But Christianity is now evenly split between Europe, North America, Latin America, Asia and Africa. And it's actually growing the fastest in Latin America, Asia, and Africa. Those are the three areas that Christianity is growing the most. Listen, heaven is going to be filled with so many different ethnicities and a lot of different diversity. Listen, this passage, as much as any other, emphasizes that Christianity is a word-based faith. Salvation, Paul says, is about believing the word that has come down from heaven to us. Believing what Christ has said, that God created the world with a word, and that Jesus healed with his words, and that we believe who Jesus said that he was. If you remember Martin Luther, the great reformer, he was searching for a way to kind of find a way out of his what he felt like his religious working. He was like, there has to be something different for me having to live up as this monk and as all these religious things. I'm growing tired in my religious work because of this. And so he started to find a way out of what he called his religious despair. He came across Romans 10. And he said that Romans 10 basically showed him that becoming a Christian, being right with God, was simply just believing the word that God had declared from heaven to him, believing what Christ had done for him, that Jesus paid the price for his sin. And he said that belief set him free. It freed him from the despair of working out his salvation. Well, he started to tell his other friends, like, look at what I found in Scripture. Like, what we've been doing is totally wrong. Like, what the way that we, our system that we've set up isn't salvation. True salvation is a gift from God. Well, his other counterparts and religious leaders of those days felt threatened by his discovery and told him that if he didn't recant, that they would put him in jail and basically that they didn't want it. Well, the reason they didn't want it is because if they could control, because they wanted to control the church and control salvation, because if they could control salvation, they could control people's behavior. And so they were like, we don't want this taking place because then we would lose control in their sense of people's behavior. Well, they demanded for him to take it back, but Martin Luther would never take it back. So they did put him in jail. So they imprisoned him. And so it came to his trial, and basically in the trial, they were like, if you will recant, we will release you. We will let you go free. We'll kind of wipe your record clean if you'll just say what you believe is wrong and go back to the old way. And here's what Martin Luther said. He says, this much I know. I would be the most beloved person in the empire, talking about his surrounding, if I were to say the simple word, I recant. But how can I deny the power through which I have been made a Christian? So instead of saying the word, I recant, he said, I believe. And he said that he would rather be in prison with the power than free without it. And that's true for us. What Luther learned and what we learn today is that just believing and saying from your heart that Jesus is Lord is what makes a person righteous and not our works. It releases the power of salvation in you. You begin to have the Spirit and begins to change you from the inside out. So the question for us today is, have you done that? Has your heart and your head said yes to what Jesus has done for you? Are you sitting with all of your weight on Jesus, or are you standing in resistance towards him? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves today. Have you ever done that in your life? Have you ever said, God, I fully believe and I fully trust you, and I'm giving my life, I'm putting all of my weight on you because of what you've done? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, and thank you for, Father, just challenging us with your word. Father, the passage is clear that we have a responsibility in salvation to respond to the gift that's been given to us. So, Father, we pray that today that there's someone here who has not confessed and believed, Father, that today that they do that, that they hear these words and they hear the word that you've given them in the book of Romans, Father, and they believe and confess with their mouth that you are Lord because of what you've done in your life. Father, maybe there's many of us here today who have done that, but Father, it's been a long time, and Lord, we've lost sight of the power of salvation that's in us, Father. Help us regain that, Father, and Lord, give us a zeal for the right things about you, Father, and let our attitudes and our affections be pointed in the right direction. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.